Boy, it has been just an incredible journey through this book, and I'm still looking forward to these last couple chapters. One of the things that we're going to talk about tonight is probably the most important or one of the most important doctrines and issues of the entire Bible. Obviously, Christ crucified is, but the resurrection of Christ, really our Christianity and the power of the gospel stands and falls in the fact that Christ was raised from the dead. If he wasn't, then this is just a nice meeting to get together with some nice people and sing some nice songs and talk about religious things if Christ not be raised from the dead. But you see, Paul is going to make a case in this entire chapter that Christ in fact has been raised from the dead. Because there were certain teachings that were infiltrating the church there in Corinth. And you know they're in the church today, unfortunately. That city in Corinth, you have to realize it was a Greek city. And the Greek philosophers, those that were part of that whole philosophical system, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe, they believed in the soul, but they felt like the body was a prison of the soul. And so this influence somehow had come into the church. But you see, not only this Greek philosophy, but also the Jewish belief of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were those that didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And so it was even coming from a Jewish perspective as well. And so you had this dual a two-pronged thing that was coming in. Even the Jews, some of the Jews didn't believe in the resurrection, and definitely the Greek philosophers didn't believe. They just felt like, when the body was this prison, and you were chained to this corpse, and finally when the body died, you were released from that corpse, and the body was dissolved. The Stoics actually believed that the fiery spirit was a spark of God, and that fiery spirit was in man that caused him to become alive. And when man died, his body would dissolve, and that fiery spark would go back into the God creation again. And you have, in different forms, you have that kind of philosophy that has come and gone, and it was kind of like what I believed in the New Age before I was saved, that kind of philosophy. But as Paul is going to deal with and emphasize the fact of the resurrection, he starts out, and he says in 1 Corinthians 15:1, he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you of first importance." Now here is the gospel in a nutshell. If you want to know how can I consolidate and I can really give the gospel in an abbreviated form, here it is. He says, "I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." There's the gospel. The gospel in a nutshell, very simply put. But he starts out, the gospel that I'm giving to you, it's not made up. It's not man-made. You see, I received it. I received it from God. And he says to them, and it's the very gospel. Now, he's going to get to the point of the resurrection, very important. I mean, they wouldn't be saved. They wouldn't even receive the gospel if it wasn't for the resurrection. So he's now making a point. Your salvation is proof that there is a resurrection. So that's what he's going to get to. So here, the gospel, you received it. The fact that when it was preached, you received it, and then you're standing in it. It's really the stability in your life. Before, you were like waves tossed to and fro by the sea, but now there's a stability in your life. Isn't that true of our lives as well? We stand on something that is solid ground. It doesn't change. And then also, he says that by which you are saved there. But that's in the present tense. It means you are being saved. In other words, yes, you were saved in the past. You were saved from the penalty of sin. But you're now saved from the power of sin. And in the future, you will be saved from the presence of sin when you're with the Lord. So it's being saved. There's those three aspects of it, from the penalty of the past. You know, our sins are forgiven presently from the power that wants to keep us under the power of sin. And what we have to look forward to in the future, from the very presence of sin itself. But he mentions to hold fast, very important, to hold fast to this gospel, to what was preached to you. You see, they weren't holding very fast to it. They were kind of wavering now. Because it's important for us, even in the 21st century, we need to hold fast because the world is out there to rob us. The world is out there to deceive us. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. And the Bible talks about us being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and trickery of man. So people will come in with a false doctrine and try to lead us astray. So we have to be careful. We always have to put before our face and before our eyes the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we come together like this so that we constantly keep the Word of God before us, because it's so easy to be ripped off by the world, to be ripped off by false teachers. Even our own flesh wants to get us to be really lazy and go, I don't want to go to church. And then all of a sudden we find ourselves, you know, in a ditch. We find ourselves away from the Lord. It's just important, you know. And as he lays out this gospel, notice that Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried. Notice he emphasizes buried, not just died and resurrected. Sometimes we say Jesus died for our sins and he rose again. Well, wait a minute. He was buried, because there's a very important doctrine about him being buried in that tomb for 3 days and three nights. Because where his soul and spirit went, as we mentioned this morning, it went to Hades. It went to the center of the earth. And he preached to those in prison. We talked about that this morning. Get that tape. I think it's a very important tape, in a twinkling of an eye. We'll get there. But it talks about that whole doctrine there. But notice he's laying out that he was buried. In other words, he just didn't die on the cross and then vanish. Wasn't that kind of thing. Buried, and then on the third day, he was raised from the dead. But notice it mentions a couple times according to the scriptures. It's not talking about the New Testament. Now, we will use the New Testament to bolster our teaching. You know, Paul says, the book of Revelation says, Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke, you know, but they didn't have that yet. The New Testament wasn't written. It was being written. In fact, Paul is writing it right now. And so what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. You see, the gospel, even within the Old Testament scriptures, is there. There's a saying that in the new, in the new is contained. In the new, the old is explained. And the Old Testament, it contains the New Testament. In the New Testament, the Old Testament is explained. So you see, even within the Old Testament scriptures, you do have this gospel. I mean, you could turn to Isaiah 53, the suffering Messiah. The Jews didn't quite understand, what do you mean the suffering Messiah? They always thought about a reigning Messiah. You could go over to Psalm 22, where it really looks at Christ, the Messiah, on the cross. What an incredible description of Christ on the cross 1,000 years before he went to the cross. You can go to Psalm 16, I think it's verse 10, where it talks about, God will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor allow his Holy One to undergo decay, speaking about the resurrection. You can go to Genesis 22, where it talks about Abraham and Isaac, a type of God the Father and God the Son, on that journey for 3 days in Abraham's mind. He considered his son dead. And then the third day, the angel of the Lord said, kill Isaac, for I know you'd not withhold even your son from me. And in Hebrews it said, Abraham knew that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead because Isaac was the promise. So you find in picture form even this whole illustration of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And also you find it with Jonah. Jonah in the belly of the whale, and Jesus referring to Jonah as Jonah 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. And so you find that in the scripture, the gospel. So Paul lays that out. And he's basically saying, you guys are a testimony of the resurrection. Why are you believing if there's no resurrection? You are an example and a reason why there is a resurrection. And he goes on and he says, and that he appeared to Cephas. Now he's talking about after being in the tomb for 3 days and resurrecting, he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Now, just hold on there for a moment, because I'm interested in this, that he appeared to, and he mentions him first, he appeared to Cephas. That's the Aramaic term for Peter. Peter, Petros is the Greek, Peter. But he appeared to him, appeared to Peter. Gee, the last that we remember after Jesus was crucified, going to the cross, remember, Peter said, I'm not going to deny you, Lord. And Jesus said, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. Denied him three times. And then Peter went out and wept bitterly. It's interesting that Jesus singles Peter out. Remember when the Lord appeared to the women, appeared to the messengers to tell the disciples that I am risen, and also tell Peter. Singled him out. Remember on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus is appearing to Clopas and the others, and then he's with them there, and then finally they realize it's Jesus, and they go and they tell the disciples, and the disciples say, the Lord, and then those disciples say, yes, we know the Lord has risen, and he's appeared to Peter. It's interesting how that one of the first appearances to the disciples is to the disciple that denied him three times, and then he wept. He went out and he wept over his disloyalty. But you know what? I think after that time, I think Jesus just couldn't wait to get to Peter, because he had tears, not just of a worldly sorrow, but of a godly sorrow. I am so sorry, Lord. But sometimes when we go through that, you know, we feel like, man, I feel like I'm really sorry. But sometimes we feel like that sin, or we feel like we've said that before, and we feel like, you know, maybe there's a distance between me and God. You know, maybe he's not listening to me anymore. I think that's the farthest thing from the truth, and Peter is the example. There's none that blew it worse than Peter. You might think, well, I've blown it worse than Peter. I don't think so. I don't think so. Publicly, he denied his Lord before that mob that was going to crucify him. You see, and then Jesus, with that true weeping, that true contrition, repentance, here Jesus couldn't wait to get to Peter. Peter, I've risen. And Peter, I love you. He doesn't hold it against Peter. And then notice he appeared to the 500, because remember, Jesus said to the women, go into Galilee and tell my disciples, because I'm going to appear to them at Galilee. And I suspect the women on the way to Galilee, you know, as you know, they went through the different villages and saw the different people, they were saying, hey, the Lord's going to appear. The Lord's going to appear, you know, to the disciples, you know, and the disciples would come. And at that point, when Jesus appeared there in Galilee, there were 500 of them, but they were believers. You see, Jesus exposed himself to the unbelievers on the cross, but never again did he expose himself or reveal himself to the unbelievers after his resurrection. It's really a wonderful thing for the Lord to reveal himself to you. Now, I doubt if he's going to show himself personally to you like he did there for those 40 days in his resurrection, but just for him to reveal himself to you, how much he loves you, and he died for your sins, and you coming to him, that's a pretty special thing. That's a pretty important thing. Well, he did that to those. And then it also says to James. This was Jesus' half-brother. James. James was the pastor there, the overseer of the church there in Jerusalem. But you see, James's brother, he didn't believe in Jesus. He didn't believe him when Jesus was on earth doing the ministry. You can see that in John chapter 7, verse 5. In fact, I think James was kind of cruel to Jesus. The rest of the family was as well, saying, man, my brother's nuts. He's nuts. He's out of his mind. And you can see it in Mark chapter 3, verse 21. They think he's out of his mind. They want to take him and kind of commit him, you know. But you know, here Jesus, love covers a multitude of sins. And here Jesus now appears to James. Well, he goes on in verse 6, and it said, and after that, or a little farther down, and then he, verse 8, he says, last of all, he appeared to one untimely born, or born out of due season, he appeared to me also. Paul just puts himself last on the list. One untimely born. I believe here, Paul, one of the greatest apostles that you have, born out of due season, and yet so humble, because Paul didn't believe in the resurrection before that. He didn't believe that Jesus had raised from the dead. In fact, he persecuted the church because he was so against the church and their beliefs. And then he says that, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Very humble man. He sees himself, his sin, in light of who Jesus Christ is. And that's a great thing when we come to the place where we really see ourselves, because we usually just kind of see ourselves a lot higher and a lot better than we really are. And then sometimes there's a flash of reality, and I go, oh man, I'm that bad, you know, and we don't want to face that. But we don't want to stay down there, because we're going to see that Paul, he has a good self-image of himself. He just doesn't want us to be puffed up and exalt ourselves over our brothers or sisters, and we have a tendency to do that. But then he says, notice verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm who God made me. I'm not any better and I'm not any worse. I am what I am, and I don't compare myself with other people, Paul would say. That's unfruitful. I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Notice, this is really reality. He's not bragging, but it's not kind of a phony, kind of a phony humility. He knows what he's done. I've labored. And sometimes I think we need to say that to ourselves. I think sometimes we can be so down on ourselves. We think that I don't even count. Oh, I'm so bad. I don't belong. I'm this, I'm that. Well, wait a minute. Hold it. You've been serving the Lord. You've been doing this. You've been witnessing. You've loved the Lord. Wait a minute. Give yourself credit. Yeah. Yeah, I have. Even more than all of them. And yet not I. Notice this, who he gives credit to, but the grace of God within me. And so he recognizes who he is. It's by the grace of God, and whatever work, whatever labor God does in him and through him, all glory goes to God. That is a great self-image, and what a great one to have. He says, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And so here, your salvation that you have, whether myself that led you to the Lord or others, it's because of the Lord that you believe. Now, if Christ is preached, notice he's going to get to the point. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? You see, they were buying into that false philosophy that the dead are not raised. Now, they believe that Christ was raised. Okay, that would be their, you know, that's their Christian faith, but they didn't believe that the body was raised. And Paul's going to make the point, if you don't believe in the bodily resurrection, you in reality don't believe that Christ was raised. He's going to get to that point. You see, so he's really hitting hard this resurrection of the dead. If we don't believe in the resurrection, it takes all the power out of what we preach. It emasculates the power of the gospel. That is what he's going to get to. when he's laying this out. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Then we're a bunch of liars here. If Christ isn't raised from the dead, and we're preaching the resurrection from the dead, why would you even believe us if the dead are not raised? You see, there are churches, religious institutions that don't believe in the resurrection of Christ or resurrection of the dead, and they call themselves a church. They need to take that name, whatever, First Church of the whatever, and they need to rename it Ichabod. Ichabod, the glory of the Lord has departed. Because if you don't believe in the resurrection, you have no power, and you don't deserve to call yourself a church. And they need to take that name off that building, because they're not really a church. Notice they're just doing everything that's in vain, and they're lying to the people. That's what Paul's saying. He says in verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." In other words, there's no hope. The graveyard is the graveyard, and they're not going to come back from the dead. There's no hope. So you might as well go to the graveyard and just weep your eyeballs out over them if there is no resurrection. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So it's pitiable to preach a gospel without the resurrection. And I'll tell you, if there are religious institutions that call themselves churches, it's pitiable that they would even have a service and even collect people's money to perpetuate that institute that is absolutely dead. And that's what Paul is laying out here. So he's very adamant, and he's going to, basically, when he gets into it, it's almost like in a fit of exasperation, he's going to say, you fools for buying into this philosophy. I mean, he really gives it to them in a bit. But notice he says in verse 20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." So here's the assurance. Christ has been raised, the first fruits. Now, to them, they would understand what he's talking about. The first fruits, because of the offerings of the Jews, the whole Jewish system of offerings. During the Passover, they would have the great harvest would take place, and they would present, it would be presented the day after the Sabbath following the Passover, or the first day of the week. The Sunday where the priest would take the first portion, the best of that harvest, and they would wave that sheave or that harvest before the Lord. And that sheave would represent the whole. It would represent the nature and the quality of the rest of the harvest. That would be part of the Passover, in waving that sheave, the first fruits. And you see, it's really saying that this first fruits, this best of the harvest, represents the whole. And what Paul is saying, that Jesus' resurrection represents what's in store for all of us. You see, the best of the best, he is raised first. And he says, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits," that's the first fruits of the resurrection, "after that those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that he has to be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted, who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. That is a mouthful right there. That is quite a doctrine. God is going to put all things in subjection to Jesus Christ. Every knee shall bow, tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. God the Father will not be put in subjection to the Son, is what he's saying. But then ultimately and finally, what he's saying, the Son himself also will be in subjection to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. That's verse 28. What he's dealing with here is Jesus Christ. He is going to reign until everything is put in subjection to him. Then ultimately and finally, death will be the final thing that'll be put in subjection to him. And actually, he's going out all the way to the time of the millennial reign, and then even after the millennial reign, when those who have died, the wicked who have died will be resurrected, the great white throne judgment will take place. They will be, God will give them a fair trial. They will be cast into the lake of fire. Death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. That's what he's saying here. He'll put all things in subjection to him. And then in chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation, a new heaven, a new earth. In those verses, he's going all the way out to there. But the interesting thing, Jesus Christ, he will ultimately and eventually reign with God the Father in that Trinitarian position. That's what he's talking about here. This subjection, putting things in subjection to him, and the Son will be in subjection to the Father ultimately and finally. It's Jesus is reigning in a position of that Trinitarian glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're all one. They're co-equal, they're co-eternal. But there is an authority structure within the Godhead. And that is what it's talking about, that Trinitarian glory. Where the Father, when Jesus prays, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with thee before the world was. That's what he's talking about, that original glory and that Trinitarian kind of position. That is what he's saying. And then God is all in all. That's what he's talking about. But Jesus will eternally reign. You find that in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, when that seventh trumpet is blown and the angel cries out, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord, or Jehovah, our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Speaking about the reign of Christ, that Trinitarian kind of reign. It's a mystery. I don't understand it completely. I've read this verse over and over and over, and I don't completely comprehend it. But I do understand that Jesus prays that he will have that glory that he had with the Father before the world was, and that is what I believe it's talking about here. But then he gets into something that is kind of interesting and seems a little bit quirky for the first century church. But remember, they didn't have it all together. There had a lot of divisions and a lot of weird doctrines that were going on. And so he's talking about the resurrection. It's going to happen. Christ is going to be raised. You're going to be raised. Ultimately, the Godhead is going to be all in all. And then he goes on, he says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Now that's kind of weird. That's kind of a quirky doctrine. You don't read that anywhere in the Bible. You don't read that anywhere in the Old Testament. You don't read that with their ceremonial washings. You don't read it with John the Baptist. You don't even read it with Jesus. You don't read it in the other epistles, you don't read it in the book of Acts. It seems so weird, doesn't it? Well, apparently, within the Corinthian church, there was kind of a superstitious kind of belief. They might say, well, I had an uncle that he believed, But then the next day he was out in the field and he got gored. He got gored by his ox and he died. And he wasn't baptized yet. Maybe I should be baptized for him just to safeguard, just to be safe, because he's to believe he believed, but he wasn't baptized. And so they had what was called vicarious baptisms, where you would be baptized for someone else. Paul doesn't even get into this weird belief. He doesn't want to get sidetracked. He doesn't want to go down a rabbit trail. He wants to keep that focus with them. Because what he says here in verse 29, he says, what you're doing, what is the point of doing that if there is no resurrection? You see, he goes right back to the idea of resurrection. He doesn't even deal with this weird doctrine that they're talking about. Doesn't even address it. Because he doesn't want to focus on that, get their attention off that. But he's saying, you're doing this. You're baptizing for that. Why are you doing that if there is no resurrection from the dead? Because baptism, identifying with Christ's death, burial, and his resurrection. You see the point he's making? It's very clever, I think. I think it's very smart. Sometimes we start talking about issues, and people will ask us a certain question about, you know, a doctrine or an issue, and then we start talking about that, and then we think of something else, and then we go off on a different track. We never get to answering that question that they ask. Sometimes we could just get very confusing. Well, Paul doesn't do that. He says, why are we also, again, talking about the resurrection, why are we also in danger every hour? In other words, we're being persecuted. Why be persecuted for the resurrection if there is no resurrection? You know, what's the use? Why jeopardize our safety, you know, if there is no resurrection? I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. And from human motives, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. What does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That was basically the Greek philosophy, the Epicurean philosophy. I mean, a lot of Greek literature was written about that. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Paul's saying, what's the use? You know, fighting these wild beasts at Ephesus. I mean, what would that... Now, Paul's giving his own experience there in Ephesus, fighting the wild beasts. Well, that often was used in certain literature of the gladiators going into the arena against wild beasts. Some will say, well, that's what happened to Paul. Well, no, that wouldn't have happened to Paul, because Paul was a Roman citizen, and they never put Roman citizens in the arena with wild beasts. I think he's using some very colorful language for those evil men that were opposed to him and he came up against. Remember in Ephesus, Demetrius, the silversmith, created a riot. Paul was almost torn to pieces. Maybe he's talking about that. But then he says, you know, why do we go through all the rigors of this persecution if Christ is not raised? Let us just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's live like the heathen. Let's live a hedonistic kind of lifestyle. And that was the current, the current philosophy of that day, and many of them lived that way. One of the Greek historians, Herodotus, he talked about a lot of this being written in their literature, but he also said something very interesting. He talked about the custom with the Egyptians, how they would have these gatherings, the social gatherings. The social elite would come together, and they would have these great feasts, these great parties, where they would just stuff themselves on their buffets, and they would eat and glutton themselves out and drink and get drunk, and all the rich people would banquet together. And then at the end, they did something very interesting. At the end, a servant would carry a coffin through the midst of the banqueting hall. And in this coffin would be a carved wooden image of a corpse, painted up, looked pretty much lifelike, and would show it to all the guests. And then that servant would announce and say, gaze here and drink and be merry, for when you die, such will you be. Whoa, kind of waking them up to the reality that you'll die soon. So drink up, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. You know, I think we need to be shocked into reality. I think sometimes, you know, at funerals, we just make the person, you know, so, and even a, I've done funerals, you know, for unbelievers, and it's a good place to preach the gospel. I have to be very careful if they're an unbeliever, you know. I just try to, you know, give them the gospel and not make reference to where that person has gone, you know, but just try to give the gospel. And to those that are saved, you know, it's really great because some of the best altar calls are at, you know, funerals because they realize that life is very temporal. You know, but I think they probably should have carried a, you know, in Egypt, they should have carried the coffin around with a corpse in it. And maybe they should have let them see what the decay does to that body. Maybe the corpse all gross and, you know, eaten away with worms and having worms come out of the nose and mouth and shock the people into reality what they were doing. You know, that would be just my version there, but... you know, that would be, you know, sometimes we need to be shocked into reality. And Paul is saying, what's the use, you know, if there is no resurrection? Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. You see, bad doctrine, hanging out with the wrong crowd, bad practices will corrupt a spiritual life. Really, you are what you spiritually eat. If you hang out with those that say, let's eat, drink, and be merry, I don't believe in eternal life. Well, you know, that can really set you on the wrong course. Because notice what he says in verse 34, become sober. He's talking to them. Don't hang out with those people who don't believe in the resurrection. Don't go around with them. Don't believe their doctrine. Don't practice what they practice. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to their shame. You see, when you cast off your restraints, when you go into that hedonism, it's like there's an intoxication with air. There's an intoxication with that lifestyle, and you can't see clearly. That's why he says, become sober-minded. It's like you're in a daze. It's kind of like you've been drinking from the wrong cup. You've been hanging out with the wrong people, and you've been so polluted, and your mind is so intoxicated with these things you can't see clearly. And so he's trying to wake him up to the reality of the resurrection, that soon you will be changed as a believer. Don't go on in that sinning condition like the others are doing. And so then goes on here, and now he's going to talk about here, give illustration of the resurrection. He says, but some will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Now they just couldn't understand how is a corpse raised to eternal life. They couldn't understand, you know, how God does it, so they weren't going to accept the doctrine. You see, we're not going to understand to the minutest detail many of the things that God says. We will understand when we're with him face to face, but a lot of it is we take by faith. But now Paul is going to illustrate, here's how. Here's how you might not understand, because you buried a body, and maybe you came back there later, and that body was corrupted, or that body turned to, you know, to worms. Or that body is, you know, now just all bones, and you think, I can't understand the concept, so I'm not going to believe the doctrine. He said, that's foolish, and you're a fool to buy into that kind of thing. And so he's going to really lay out to them that they believe that concept in nature. Why don't you believe it with God? Why don't you believe it in the spiritual? And he says, that which you sow, you do not sow the body, which is to be, but a bare grain. So he's going to talk about agriculture, the bare grain, maybe corn or wheat, maybe something or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wishes, and each of the seeds a body of its own. all flesh is not the same flesh. There is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, now, and we'll get into that in a moment, but notice first of all, he talks about something that they know well, that you take a seed, and you take that seed and you put it in the ground, and it dies, and when it dies, it brings forth life. The life that comes out is not the same as that seed. It comes out and it's different from that seed, but it's connected to the seed. And that corn or that wheat, it's got a whole bunch of seeds of its own. It's connected to the seed that you planted, but the seed that you planted died and life came out of that. You believe that for agriculture. Why don't you believe that for the physical body? It is sown a natural body, it comes forth a spiritual body. And the spiritual body is a body like Jesus Christ. It's eternal. And we mentioned that this morning. We hit very hard on that. We really dealt with that in depth. So just encourage you maybe to get the CD on that that deals with that because it's so important. You see, I think you could take anything, and usually at a funeral, I will do that. You know, you'll look at some of the flowers they have, the beautiful flowers in Hawaii, torch ginger, and I mean, you just go on and on and on. One of the things that I think they have that's a, you know, one of the nicer flowers in the mainland is like a gladiola. But I don't think there's a seed that's more ugly than the gladiola bulb. When you look at the bulb, you go, ooh, that's a gnarly, ugly-looking bulb. That's like our natural body. I'm not saying that you're ugly looking, you know, but, you know, when it compares to what we're going to be, it is. When you look at that bulb, you bury that, you plant it, and all of a sudden it dies, it breaks open, and all of a sudden out of that death comes this white little shoot, and it comes through the ground. And then as it comes out of the ground, it hits the air and the sun, and it turns you know, the plant green. And then as it grows, then all of a sudden you have the flower. Maybe it's a pink or a red or a white or a variegated color. And then that gladiola bulb comes out. I mean, the flower comes out. And it's just an incredibly beautiful flower. But if you take the bulb and you take the flower and you look at both of them, and maybe you ask somebody that knows nothing about agriculture, you see, are these related to one another? They'd probably go, oh, no way. This bulb is too ugly. This flower is too beautiful. And then you go, nope, they are related. This flower came out of this ugly little bulb, but the bulb had to die. And you see, that's what the Lord is saying with this body. The body must die first, and what comes forth is a spiritual body like Jesus Christ. He's making that case, and they would understand that very well. They would know that because, you know, they were an agrarian society. And so then he goes on, and he tells us, he says in verse 45, he says, also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. And the first man is from the earth, earthy, and the second man is from heaven. As the earthy, so also are those who are of the earth, and as the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, or in Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. That's Christ. He says, now I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. You find that in the scriptures it talks about there's two men. The first man is Adam. And we were all born of the seed of Adam. And through one man, sin came into the world, and death through sin, and sin spread to all because all die. The one man, Adam. The second man is Christ. There are two federal heads. The first head is Adam. The last is Christ. We're either in Adam or we're in Christ. One or the other. There's no neutral zone. And that's what he's saying here. We're either in the natural following after the flesh in Adam, or now we've been transferred into the kingdom of God. We're under the federal head of Christ, and we have the hope of that eternal glory with Christ in heaven. That is what he's laying out here. And so he ends off that verse 50, I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So if you hope in this life only, you're to be pitied, because you're never going to get into the kingdom of God. Perishable doesn't inherit imperishable. And you see, if you're in Christ, you're going to inherit the same thing that Jesus, the first fruit, has inherited, that glorified body. He ends off, beloved, I tell you a mystery, and we dealt with that this morning. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That word is alasso, changed from one form into another. And he's talking about this body, the very thing that he's been leading up to, this glorified body. We will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You see, the fear of death is really the fear of the unknown. But he's saying there is no fear in death because death is swallowed up in victory. And in the victory is in the resurrection. And where is the sting of death? Well, it's in the law. But Jesus has fulfilled the law. Now, you will fear if you think that you have to pay for your sins. Man, I don't want to face God. All that I've done in the past, I that's fearful. But you see, Jesus has dealt with our sins. He's forgiven us our sins. He nailed them to the cross, and by our believing, he vicariously gives us his righteousness, and he vicariously has died for our sins, so they're done away with. You see, so it's not a terror now to meet God, and for them in that culture, it was a terror for the Greeks to think that they're going to have to face God. But for us, hey, there's no terror. We're going not to meet a judge, but we're going to meet our Father, who is longing to see his kids and longing to be with his kids. Now, my grandkids have been away for about, almost 3 months. And so I can't wait to see them. Oh, I can't wait to see Bud and Karen, but more so for the grandkids. You know, and that's just like grandparent. So when they come, when I see them at the airport, and they come and they run and they hug me, first thing I'm going to say is not, did you brush your teeth when you were in Hungary? Did you brush your teeth every night? Did you eat your vegetables when you were over there? Did you do your homework? You see, I'm not the law. I'm not going to put them under the law. I'm going to embrace them, and I'm going to love them, and I'm just going to enjoy my time with them. And you see, that's the point when we're with the Lord. The law is dealt with. There's no fear now in death. You see, we have the hope of the resurrection, and that homecoming when we're with the Lord, it's going to be a time where he is just going to embrace us. I don't know if he'll have to wait in line. I don't know. God is omniscient. But however it's going to be, it's not, we're not going to have to fear anything of the past. It's all been forgiven. He's going to embrace us, and it's going to be pure joy when we're with him. And that's really what the church in Corinth needed to know. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, and then I'm going to turn it over to Danny. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, so much for that great hope that we do have. Lord, that there is a great victory. Lord, the sting of death has been taken care of. It's been swallowed up in the resurrection of Christ. Lord, and we just thank you that we do that, have that hope of heaven. Lord, we do have that hope of our resurrected body. Lord, and I do pray for those that are here, maybe tonight, that don't know you. And salvation is just a simple prayer away, and they can say a prayer with me tonight. And just the fact that Jesus died for their sins personally on a cross, that he took every evil thing that they've done, every misstep that they've taken, everything that they might be ashamed of that they did against God and against others and even against themselves, and he nailed it to the cross, and that they are forgiven because of what Jesus did on the cross, and that they will tonight put their trust in him and realizing that he was buried in a tomb for 3 days, and then he rose again to prove that what the work that he did is true, it's valid, it works. And if they trust in him tonight and they turn from just the pattern of running from him, running away from him, and turn from sin and turn to him tonight, they can be saved. They can have the hope of eternal life. And Jesus will come inside of them and make them a new person. You can pray this prayer with me if that's you tonight. It's just a simple prayer of asking Jesus into your life and saying, "Dear Lord, I do tonight ask you to come into my life and to be my Lord and to be my Savior. I'm sorry for my sins, and tonight I turn to you and I thank you for dying on the cross for me, and I thank you for loving me. Help me to live the rest of my life for you, and I look forward to that day where I will be face to face with you in heaven, in my new body, in Jesus' name, amen."